Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. This is paragraph 2. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest, and then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. We're going to begin tonight by considering the light that the truth of the bodily resurrection, and especially 1 Corinthians 15, sheds on human existence, both throughout all of history and into all of eternity, on earth, in heaven, and in the new heavens and the new earth. And if we get there, we could even say in hell as well, if we get there, that is, in this class. So tonight then, we have all sorts of lovely material on the resurrection from God's word that leads us into a consideration of biblical anthropology. And if we get there, what is going to happen, the unconverted ungodly, at death, at the general resurrection, and at Christ's return? We're going to begin with the history and future of human existence, especially in this section, dealing with the history and future of human existence from the standpoint of believers, especially believers. Our approach is chronological. We're going to go through 6 stages, and we'll be moving forwards in time. And we're going to address human existence in terms of man's constitutional parts, and then man's environmental adaptation, and then man's ethical condition. And these 3 phrases will become clear as to their meaning as we proceed. Some of the things that I'm going to mention will be a little bit of revision. Anything that's touched on before will be developed, and there will be a lot of new material as well. And not everybody here has even, obviously, and reasonably too, been able to make the earlier classes. So we begin with man pre-fall. Man's constitutional parts pre-fall, the word part here, elements, aspects, I haven't really got a better word. Man's constitutional parts, the parts of which he consists, that constitute him, are of course
body and soul.
Body and soul. So we'll just put body and soul here. That's number 1, pre-fall, the constitutional parts, body and soul. Man's environmental adaptation. Does 1 Corinthians 15 have a lot to say about this?
Yeah.
It certainly does. Let's look first of all at man's body. And I want to prove all this to you from the passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first part says, "The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy." So man's body came from the earth. He was made bodily from the dust. This refers to man's origin, his original creation. From the dust, bodily, he arose from the hands of God. And man's origin, whence he came, determines his nature. So that man, made from the dust of the earth, is connected to his earthly environment and is suited to his earthly environment and is even made up of part of his earthly environment. And this is the world in which man lives and moves and has his being. Biblical words from Acts chapter 17, though they're put to another purpose in that passage. So that's man's body, made of the earth, earthy. As to his soul, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And can anyone remember from an earlier class what that word living means more literally? It's the word from which we get psyche. It's soul. Man was made soulish. Soulish. And here, as with the body that's made from the dust, that's adopted to the world, the soul is that inner part of man, especially as it relates to this world. The spirit is emphasized more in the Bible in connection with the relationship with it to God. So here we have the soul also adapted to man's earthly environment, so that the soul makes sense of the information that comes through man's five senses. We think and will, and we think and will earthly thoughts. And in connection with this, verse 44 refers twice to the natural body. It is sown a natural body. There is a natural body. And the natural body here is the body as governed by the soul. And that's why verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, man as currently constituted, made of the dust, in this form, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, can't reach into heaven, because man isn't fitted for that world. He's of the earth, earthy. So, environmental adaptation of both body and soul, man is earthy and soulish. And then, as to his ethical condition, negatively, man is no sin in him whatsoever, perfectly pure and righteous, sinlessly holy. So, my abbreviation, image of God. That's just what Genesis 1 says. So here's man, created body and soul, earthy and soulish, and in the image of God. And so there's also being in the image of God and sinless. There's also no death. Man is not mortal. That should be fairly clear and simple to you all. Let's now move to man post-fall. This is the second of our six stages. The constitutional parts, man is still body and soul, but the change is that he is now weakened. He's weakened in his body, and he is weakened in his soul. And so weak is man that he is now mortal. So man is weakened. He can't think, reason, remember, experience the way he used to, and his limbs and body parts weaker and open to declension, decay. So man, still body and soul, he didn't become a demon or receive the body of an animal. When he fell, he didn't have his body taken away, so he became a disembodied soul, and he didn't have his soul taken away, so he became a body without a soul, whatever that would be. That's man. Body and soul, but now weakened. As to his environmental adaptation, look with me at verse 47, 48, and 49, the first part of these. The first man, is of the earth, earthy, 47. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. So verse 47 just referred to Adam and Eve by extension. But since he's made that way, we are that way too. And verse 49 goes on to say at the start, we have borne the image of the earthy. So with regard to man's environmental adaptation, he's still adapted to this world. Verse 45 says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, a soulish one. And so Adam's descendants are too. So we're adapted to the creation, but now there's two problems. The first problem is that since the fall, the creation is subject to vanity. It doesn't function the way it should. And there are dangerous things in the creation, like animals, and even more dangerous than animals, mosquitoes. Because more people die of problems through mosquitoes than elephants or snakes. And then there are earthquakes, mudslides, and so forth. So the creation itself, man's adapted to the creation, he's adapted to his environment, but the environment is now dangerous. Then there's some parts where it's too hot, and there's some parts where it's too cold, some parts there's not enough water, other parts where there's, so to speak, too much water. And then there's a change to the environment, and there's a change to man himself as he experiences the environment. Because man now, many people, they're not happy with their bodies, and they're not happy with their souls. And now in the 21st century, you have to say there's a significant sex. They're not happy with their gender. They're at war in themselves. Some of them don't even want to be human beings. And then some people don't like the environment. They don't like where they live. So they want to live in a different country. Maybe they're going to break the law to live somewhere where they want to live. And then they don't like their food. Right? That's a problem. And there are all sorts of problems that they experience. There's water there, but maybe they're going to drown it. And so on and so forth. So here's man. He's constitutional part, still body and soul, he's weakened. Then the environment isn't as good as it was. And then he, or she, of course, aren't as good at adapting to it. And then there's sin in there that's ungrateful and kicks against the pricks.
Could you say as well that the earth is now working against them? Because we know in Genesis that the earth brings forth thorns, so they didn't have as easy anymore as what they had pre-fall.
That's true. I like the way you put it. The world is working against them, and you mentioned the thorns. And God, for the unregenerate, works against them through the creation, reveals his wrath against the ungodly by things that happen in the creation. Unpleasant things and even good things, because he sets them in slippery places. The ethical change, how are we going to put that down there? Environmental adaptation post-fall, it's not as good, because the adaptation is not as good because the environment isn't perfectly suited to man, and man now is ungrateful, sinful. The ethical condition of man now, it's the big change. Instead of the image of God, now it's total depravity and the image of the devil, which through Adam's fall has passed on to the human race, Christ only accepted, as per Romans 5. So man is totally depraved as to his soul, and he expresses his depravity through his body, and his depravity is kindled through his body. So you can use your hands to sin, and then you can see things, the body, which stir up sin within. And you can think of 101 examples there to that one. Everyone with me so far? Let's move now to stage 3. Stage three is believing man. Believing man. As to his constituent parts, believing man, he's still body and soul, and he's still weakened. So we'll just put one and two in there, indicating the constitutional parts. And then we'll go to the ethical condition here, this one first. Change the order just a little. Now man is, according to the old man is totally depraved. According to the new man, he's the image of God. So now there's an inner conflict in man as well. He's unable to do any good according to the flesh, and he is able to do good, and actually only able to do good, when we consider him from the point of the new man in Jesus Christ. And what about environmental adaptation for the believing man or woman? How would you describe this?
Just the same. All works for good.
It's just the same. He's still earthly and soulish. He's still not fitted for heaven while believing man is in this world. As to his soul, there's been improvement in that he's regenerated and now he is being sanctified. So there is, from his subjective appearance, there's less alienation from the creation, because by faith in Jesus Christ, he knows that this is the world of his Father in heaven, that he is created, that he governs and governs for the good of his people. The world that God has redeemed in Jesus Christ, the world that he is going to judge. So as to his soul, he's now regenerated and being sanctified. With regard to his body, he is now able to use his body in performing good works. So he's now able to serve God. Still with me? Mm-hmm. Now let's go to the believer, number four, at death. And you can see we're working our way upwards here and getting closer and closer to eschatological issues. The believer at death. What is the main change with regard to the constitutional parts? Again, I apologize for that, for want of a better phrase. The constitutional parts of the believer at death. What's the main change here?
Separation.
Separation. That's the one word. Separation. Now, for the first time, and something that is rightly understood, unnatural, a judgment of God, man who was made right at the beginning as a being with two aspects, now there's a rupture in him. The separation. The soul of the believer, or the believer in his soul, goes to be with Christ in heaven, and his body goes to the earth typically. The ethical condition, let's skip to this third column now again. The ethical condition, the soul entirely sanctified. Entirely sanctified. And the body, ethically speaking, no longer sinning. If you look at that's not the most important thing about the body, I suppose you might think, but in terms of the body, ethically, the body is no longer being used in part to sin. And with regard to environmental adaptation, what would you say here? Environmental adaptation. Since we have this separation, the soul at death for the believer is adapted, not only entirely sanctified, But the soul is adapted to heaven. That's new. Now, part of man is adapted to heaven. That's a positive. So at death, the soul, that's a big plus. What about the body at death?
Body remains in the grave until the resurrection.
Yes, that's a negative really for the body. Things aren't, that body was in a lot better shape when it was living. So the body lies mouldering as per God's judgment in Genesis 3:19. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So the body is still adapted to the earth. And it becomes soil even if left there long enough. And this is where the first three adjectives of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 and 43 come in. The body is described here in terms of corruption as it moulders and decays, dishonour and weakness. And the body, in this condition, is still unable to enter heaven or the kingdom of God. We looked at verse 50, the first part. We're going to read it all now, but the second part's especially relevant here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Even pre-fall Adam, he was flesh and blood, made for the earthly sphere. He couldn't do it. Neither doth corruption, now sin has entered, and death, the dead believer, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So now there are two barriers from the kingdom of God in its high, glorious, final state. Flesh and blood, while you were living, and now corruption. So this is the believer at death. And you should be able to work out what number five is. The bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection. Now, what is the key word for as regards the constitutional parts of man in connection with the bodily resurrection?
Reconstitution.
Or a simpler, shorter word?
Reunited.
So they were separated at death, and now they're reunited. Belgic Confession 37, paragraph 2, sentence 2. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. Joined and united. Soul and body, then joined and united. Rejoined. Reunited, you could say. The ethical condition now, I'll just put down here, reunited. The ethical condition, shifting to paragraph 3, the soul now is in perfect image of God. That's the soul. And now the body, perfect knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, as we saw, as with at death in the intermediate state. Now the body is in the image of Christ. Now you could say the soul is in the image of Christ, entirely sanctified, that's true. But the body is only in the image of Christ. Can't be in the image of God. The body cannot in itself. The image of Christ now in our bodies, likened unto his glorious body as a perfect instrument for the godly behavior. Environmental adaptation. This middle column now. Environmental adaptation. Now we have, and for the first time, both soul and body adapted and fitted for the new heavens and the new earth. Now, both are adapted for the new heavens and new earth. That's also a new thing. And now we come to the four positive adjectives in verses 42 through 44. Incorruption, glory, power, spiritual. Those are the things that characterize the body of the resurrected believer. And spiritual, and then we can add verses 47 through 49, heavenly are the two key ones. The body now becomes spiritual, that is totally under the government of the Spirit of Jesus Christ ruling through our human spirits, and heavenly, as we're adapted to the new creation. And a couple more adjectives. One's a repetition, but I'll read verse 53, which contains these two. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So now the body cannot corrupt and moulder. And then going a step back, we in our bodies are immortal. We cannot die, and then we cannot corrupt or moulder. Now I have left out one. What's the sixth one? Anyone guess what the sixth one is? You have the information. The constitutional parts, the resurrection takes into the new heavens and new earth. This is the believer pre-fall, the believer post-fall. Man pre-fall, man post-fall, the believer in this life, the believer at death, the believer at the resurrection. Talking about the believer in himself. Nope. Because the final judgment won't actually affect any change in the human constitution. But there is one thing, and actually it comes after the general resurrection. It begins with the letter R.
Rapture.
The rapture. If this class at one had been filled with dispensationalists, everybody would have got it. Yeah, the rapture. The raptured believer. So that's something slightly different. The raptured believer. As to the constituent parts, what would you say describes the believer who's alive at Christ's return and then is taken up to meet the Lord in the air? What's the word that sums up him with regard to his constituent
changed
parts? Yes, he was never separated, so he didn't need to be reunited. Never separated. Never separated. And he goes then from, here, able to serve God as a believer, skips the believer at death, and then goes to adopted for heaven, the new creation, without going through the death stage and the division. And then he goes from totally depraved according to the old man, the image of God according to the new man, to entirely sanctified. So these are the six ways in which man changes before the fall, after the fall, when he comes to faith, at death, when he's raised from the dead, or at the rapture. Now, there are two chapters in the Bible that refer to the rapture. Which is the first one?
1 Thessalonians 4, right?
Yes, it's 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read verses 15 through 17. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that was why I put believer at the resurrection and then living believers raptured in that order, number 5 and 6. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I want you to note here that verse 17, all by itself, doesn't tell us what's going to happen to the believer as regards his body and soul as such. Doesn't deal with the change in him, apart from to say that we're going to be elevated, we're going to meet Christ in the air and be with him forever. And then the passage in the Bible that actually does deal with that, that explains the change that happens to the believer who's alive at Christ's return. What chapter in the Bible is that? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Paul prefaced his remarks in the passage we quoted from 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm telling this by the word of the Lord. Here he says, this is a mystery. And mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something that's very difficult and only clever people or people who study hard can work it out. A mystery is something that God eternally planned that man could never have worked out himself, and that is revealed in the scriptures through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We believers shall not all sleep. That is, we're not all going to be dead when Christ comes back. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed or transformed. So some are going to be transformed without sleeping beforehand or dying. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and it's this verse that is the origin of that famous phrase, the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and this coordinates it well with 1 Thessalonians 4, which mentions this trumpet as well. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's obviously referring to the general resurrection of believers. And we shall be changed, which would apply to those who are living at the same time. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the result of the general resurrection of the believer and the rapture, the result is the same. That is, body and soul will be glorified, will be in the image of God, spiritually sinless. The body will be transformed like Christ and will be fitted and adapted for the new heavens and new earth. We shall be changed. So there's an order. The resurrection of believers happens first. Then believers will be raptured or taken up. But the result, what happens to both parties, is exactly the same. Is this confessional? Is there anywhere in our confessions that teaches the transformation of believers at the second coming of Christ, the transformation of believers who are alive at that time? Yes, it was there. We read it. I'll read the second sentence and then the third sentence for context of paragraph 2 of Belgian Confession 37. All the dead shall be raised out of the earth. Now, it doesn't say everybody absolutely should be raised out. It says all the dead shall be raised out of the earth. Because there are some people who aren't dead, you see, when Christ is back. All the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. And the verse in Scripture that sentence is referring to is 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Verse 52, and when it says from corruptible becomes incorruptible, you could also throw in verse 33. It's interesting that it says they shall not die as the others. When it says they shall not die as the others, who are the others?
The believers that have died.
The believers that, dead believers. Someone could argue, on the basis just of the words as they sit there, they shall not die as the unbelievers will, who are alive at that time. From those words, you could argue that. We'll return to that later. Now, we've gone through those six, as I said, in order with our three columns. Have you any thoughts or reflections upon the table, or any comments on what we've just looked at? You don't have to, but I thought I'd give you a chance to chime in if you wished. Now I'm going to continue some observations. Which of the six loci or places or big topics in dogmatics or theology best describes what we have been treating so far in this class. And I'll give you the six topics. The doctrines of God and man, Christ and salvation, and the church and the end times. Which one best fits? You could argue for certain ones, but I'm looking for the one that best fits. God and man, there's two. Christ and salvation, the church and the end times. Which one best fits what we've been treating tonight?
You say it's anthropology, it's God and man.
It is. It is anthropology, the doctrine of man. And here's how we get to this. 1 Corinthians 15 is on the general resurrection, and you can't treat that subject in any depth without bringing up the resurrection of Christ. And once you're talking about the resurrection, you're talking about the resurrection of the body, the human body, both Christ's human body in the past and ours in the future. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have references to the human body as created, the human body as it is fallen, the human body dead, the human body raised, and the human body raptured. And we brought in other biblical ideas and so forth. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15, brought in an Old Testament text in this connection. What is the Old Testament text? What is the verse in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15?
45.
Yes, verse 45. Here's your cue. This is one of the ways in which the New Testament introduces a quotation from the Old Testament. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And what is the verse that's being quoted there? Genesis 2, verse 7, which is worth looking up and reading. Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man became a living soul. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15. The first man was made a living soul. And this is the most appropriate and best verse to quote, because this is dealing, Genesis 2 verse 7, with the creation of man. Here is man as he left the hands of God and as God breathed into him the breath of life. So this is man's origin. The very first reference to man's being made here that gives some details to how God did it. And then, of course, origin, where something comes from, determines nature. And that's why, you know, man is evolved from a slime origin. Therefore, man isn't worth a big pound. He's just an animal. Origin determines your nature. This passage teaches the origin of man from the dust and by the breath of God. So the origin determines man's nature. So when Paul discusses the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of Christ, and he brings up body and who man is, he has to get into anthropology. He quotes Genesis 2 verse 7, this key passage as to the origin and nature of man. And so man's constitution as body and soul, and man's adaptation for his world or worlds, this world before the fall, this world after the fall, the next world, the new heavens and the new earth, for man's constitution and man's adaptation to the world in which he finds himself, the best chapter in the Bible, I reckon, is 1 Corinthians 15. If someone said to me, "What, you're only allowed one chapter in the Bible upon which to teach about the nature, constitution, adaptation of man. That chapter is 1 Corinthians 15, which seems really unlikely. But yet, when you think about it, in discussing the subject of the resurrection, and you got man, body and soul, and in the change, it actually makes sense. Now, here's a question for you. Our class tonight adds to and fills out in a very significant way what chapter or article in the Belgic Confession and our classes on it. The stuff we've been looking at, especially tonight, you could almost go back to our classes on Belgic Confession article and say, now listen to this audio, because that'll tell you more than was even found in those lectures that actually ostensibly and did truly deal with the topic. And some of you I see are on the way to getting the right answer. And the way to getting the right answer is take your Belgic Confession and start paging backwards. And find an article that deals especially with biblical what?
Anthropology.
And it is Belgic Confession Article 14. Belgic Confession Article 14 is entitled The Creation and Fall of Man and His Incapacity to Perform What is Truly Good. But especially this bit, the creation of man, and then leads into the fall. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, Belgic Confession 14 begins, and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God, but being in power he understood not, neither knew his excellency, but fell. And then he corrupted his whole nature, just to skip down. He made himself liable to corporal, that's bodily death and spiritual death. He became wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, lost his excellent gifts, etc. And what we were looking at tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, being our chief source, really explains and qualifies and draws out a lot of the truth about anthropology. Now, what about the unconverted ungodly at our chart on the whiteboard? We'll go for a different colour of pen. That's always key. There are some elements for the unconverted ungodly which are the same. Just looking at those six, there's some of them that are the same. What are they going to be? I'm looking at the 1 through 6.
Pre-fall and post-fall.
Pre-fall and post-fall. These ones are the same. Okay. Then there are some of them which just don't apply. The believing one. There's nothing really comparable to that, because where the believer, he's in stage 3, the unbeliever, he's still in stage 2, so he's already got that covered. So then there are some of them which are sort of paralleled. So some don't apply, some are sort of the same, some which are paralleled. Yes, at death and the resurrection. Those ones are parallel. And what about the rapture? What happens there? What happens and that's, we'll put that one down as a question. What happens the unbeliever who is alive when Christ returns?
His body'd have to be changed too for eternal destruction.
Yes, his body's going to have to be changed. Body and soul, he's going to have to be fitted for eternal destruction. But does it happen in that there's a sort of a transformation of him without dying? Or does God kill him and raise him from the dead? Brian?
I don't think he kills him. I think he just changes him.
Okay, so there we have different opinions. There's no issue of
heresy here. Judgment?
No, this is all before the judgment.
Before the judgment.
Yep. Yeah, because God raises people from the dead in order to assemble them in the very same bodies in which they sinned or did good works. So we have, and I don't fault anybody for this, we have difference of opinions. And we have difference of opinions here. You know, some person saying that, well, maybe the believer dies and is raised again. The unbeliever, rather. He dies and is raised again at Christ's second coming. Or maybe he's just changed directly. And we have difference of opinions because you've got to think, well, what does the scripture say about this? And there's different ways you could argue. Let's work it through it then. The wicked and their future. All right, so we're taking off here numbers 1 through 3 in the whiteboard. We're saying, what happens to the wicked at death? What happens to the wicked who have died and then are raised? And then the most difficult part of all, the one where we're not expecting unanimity, and nor are we going to be dogmatic about it. What about those who are alive at Christ's return? So let's start then. The unbeliever who's unconverted at death. Let's compare this to the believer at death. Similarities, differences as to the constitutional parts. Brian?
The believer is gathered into the garner, but the unbeliever is put into bundles for burning.
Okay, so the believer is glorified as to his soul. As to his soul, it's very different.
And body.
Well, as to his body, it's exactly the same. The body of an unbeliever at death and the body of a believer at death, during the funeral service, there may be going to be different tailors in the service and how you refer to the dead, although with liberal ministers, everybody goes to heaven. But basically, it's the same procedure. You go to the same funeral director. So with the bodies, it's basically the same. There's a separation between soul and body for both the believer and the unbeliever. But the unbeliever, as to his soul, he lifts up his eyes, Luke 16, in hell, being in torments. And the believer, as to his soul, like Lazarus in Luke 16, he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So one is punished in his soul at death, and the other one enters bliss in the presence of God. Let's move on then to the environmental adaptation of the unbeliever at death. With regard to his body, like the believer's body, perfect adaptation. Worms. Yeah. And it's not as if the believer makes better dust or anything like that. But with regard to the soul, the believer in his soul is fitted for the heavenly world by God's grace. And the unbeliever, as to his soul, he's now fitted no longer for this earth, but he is fitted for eternal punishment in fire and darkness, and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then let's move to number 5 on the list. The unbeliever at the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection. With regard to soul and body, for the believer, they're both reunited. For the unbeliever, they're both reunited. Okay, so there's a sort of a reunion. Matthew 10, verse 28 is relevant here. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body." That's not an easy command to obey. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Ah. So now the two are united and God destroys both soul and body in hell. In the intermediate state of the wicked, he destroyed only the soul in hell, eternal punishment there. But after the resurrection, he destroys both soul and body in hell. They're reunited and then environmentally adopted. Not now for the new heavens and the new earth, the unbeliever and his body and soul, but the reunited unbeliever, body and soul, is adapted for eternal punishment And the name of that place in the book of Revelation, it's given a special name, the eternal form of lake. Eternal punishment. Yes, the lake of fire. A whole lake that burns. And then some people say, well, how do you know what's imagery and so forth and what's not? And I say, well, that's a bad enough imagery. Just if it's going to be, it's trying to convey the horribleness and the awfulness of it. And it's no comfort to say, well, that's just metaphor or strange language or God's having difficulty. God's having difficulty. Not that there's any limitation in him, but in us, to try and convey the awfulness of it all. And if he says the lake of fire, whatever imagery there may be, we can be sure that that's not going to be a toning down of it. It's going to be even worse than the way words can convey. So let's look then at what the Bible says about the resurrection of the wicked. Remember, there were three great texts. We'll work backwards in time. We'll go through them now. The general resurrection is spoken of in Acts 24, verse 15. Paul says that the Jews have hope towards God, or I have hope towards God, which they themselves, the Jews, also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Okay, so both will be raised, but that verse doesn't give us any idea of what that resurrection for the unjust will be like. So we turn to John 5, another of the three clearest proofs for the general resurrection. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming, the last hour, the hour of Christ's return, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, including the wicked, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's a resurrection of damnation. Literally, it's the resurrection of condemnation, which means not only do they know that they are condemned, and they know that they will be condemned at the judgment seat of Christ, but even the resurrection bodies which they receive at that moment, just looking at themselves, that will say, you are condemned. You have the body of someone who's guilty before God. And then let's turn to the other passage, Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, or even abhorrence. So the bodies in which they shall be raised, the ungodly at the last day, they will be shameful bodies. So we all know about shame, and we know about shame in connection with our bodies. You know, nobody wants somebody to, they're coming out of the shower and somebody coming in, oh, and you reach, you know, so because you don't want to be caught naked. And then if you're going to the gym, let's say, and you're 70 years old and you've never lifted a weight in all your life, and there's all these big guys in, and you're there, some wee wizened old man, you're going to be ashamed because, look, they're so strong, and here's me, and I can only do 10 push-ups, and I'm lying panting in the corner. And then there's shame in your body. You know, you're in a race, and you're last. Well, their very bodies will be shameful. They'll be embarrassed by them on the judgment day, and they will not want to be in them. And contempt and disgust, that's what they will feel in them, and those who would see them will think they are contemptible. They're not clothed in glory, like nice clothes even, and poor clothes. It's the very bodies which are disgusting and contemptible. Pink Billy was first then, Brian.
When their soul has already been there, is that not a forerunner that they know their body is in ruination?
Oh yes, they know they're going to get a body that's corrupt and awful. And then whenever they receive it, they're just disgusted with themselves. Brian?
So that shamefulness, would that come possibly from the fact that they can see the believers who have not shameful bodies?
Yes, I think their sense of shame will be heightened, say, at the judgment day when they see believers. But you could have a shameful body, like let's say you were in a hospital ward and you had some rotten, stinking abscess in your arm or something, and there was nobody in the room, you would still feel humiliated like that. And then, of course, if the shame was only in the presence of believers, well, after the judgment day, then they're going to be cast far from us.
It's a sad reality for those that go down the route of assisted suicide, thinking they're going to escape the sickness that they have and the pain that they have, only to be reunited with them.
Yes, assisted suicide is only makes sense in a world in which there is no afterlife and there's no judgment. And that's why assisted suicide only makes sense and only arises in societies where you're stuffed full of atheism, evolutionism, and humanism. And that's why pagan religious societies, you know, Muslim societies or animist societies, they're not agitating for this. Because they have still some thought that maybe after death there's some sort of a judgment from their false gods. There are, besides those three passages, there are some scriptures that tell us about the sufferings and misery. I'm only going to look at two, because for one thing we're short of time. Let's turn to Isaiah 66, and I'm going to look at the ones that especially sort of bring up the resurrection body of the ungodly. There are other ones which talk about eternal punishment, but they're not so much our focus from this particular angle. Isaiah 66, verse 24, and this is striking because this is the last verse of the book. There has been a reference in verse 22 to the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 24 says, they, that is the worshippers of God, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And the worm dies when a body decays because the body has been consumed, runs out of food. And the fire is quenched. If you put a body in the fire or anything else in the fire goes out whenever it's burned up, all the combustible materials. So with regard to the ungodly, their worm shall not die because there is no end to eternal punishment. And their fire shall not be quenched, and they're in the lake of fire because their bodies have been adapted for the lake of fire. They burn without being consumed, in a sense you could say, like the burning bush. It burns up without being consumed, but that's positive. But this is wholly a negative. And then when the Lord Jesus was speaking about eternal punishment, he picked up on this last verse in Isaiah 66. I'm referring to Mark 9. Mark 9, verses 43 through 48. And he used this as an incentive to us to mortify our sins, the sins that we commit with our hands. Verse 43, our feet. Verse 45, our eyes. Verse 47. So if your hand or foot or eyes, so if what you see or where you go or what you do with your limbs, if these things lead you into sin, you'd be better off without them, cutting them off. For it is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands or two feet or two eyes to go into hell, into the fire that can never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. The fire isn't quenched because the people are never consumed by the flames of the lake of fire. And the worm dieth not, and that's explained the connection with the fire not being quenched. The body never decays. So the fitting of the body of the unbeliever at the resurrection, it's twofold. It's one, shame and everlasting contempt of body, which is just contemptible and disgusting and loathsome and abhorrent. And then it's two, so that it is such that it will never be consumed, burning but not being burned up. Very quickly, and for completeness, number six, what about the unbeliever who is alive at the return of Jesus Christ? One of the books I've been reading in connection with these classes is an American Calvinistic Baptist, and he opined, he wasn't intending to be thorough, but he opined, he thinks that at the second coming of Christ, all the unbelievers would be killed and then raised in resurrected bodies fitted for the lake of fire. It was a point in passing, didn't give his reasons. I'm not faulting him for not giving reasons. It wasn't a very thick book. You can't go into everything. And it was strange too, because when I read that really struck me, because it probably shows how much I lack imagination. That question had never actually occurred to me. What happens the unbeliever who's alive at Christ's second come? I'm kind of curious. Had anybody else ever thought of that? If you had thought of that question before, put your hand up. You had, Brian?
Yes.
Okay. Is Brian the only one that question ever occurred to?
No, because you have that tricky verse, one shall be taken and the other left. And I've never quite worked out who's taken and who's left.
Yes, but our question's a bit different here. I'm not saying taken or left or something like, because you're right, that verse brings that up. But the question, do they obviously have to be fitted for the lake of fire, but the question, are they fitted for that by dying first and then being raised in a contemptible body, or something analogous, only negative? Are they going to be transformed without dying into bodies fitted for everlasting destruction? Brian?
They want to die. And that's why they asked for the rocks to fall on them.
Okay, now we're ringing in stuff. Brian is appealing to Revelation 6, I think. Hide us from the face of him, the Lamb that sits upon the throne. And then the question is, does that passage say that as the end comes near and horrible things are happening, terrifying things are happening in the sky above, and things are happening in the earth, that now they realize that Christ is coming back and they're just terrified? Brian?
Well, then they're put into bundles for burning. That's the first thing. But the wheat are gathered into a scorner.
Yes, but the key point in the issue is, do they die at the second coming of Christ and are raised, or are they transformed into corrupt bodies without dying? Keep that in mind, will you?
It does say in Revelation where the beast is cast alive into the lake of fire.
That's an interesting one. William has quoted Revelation 19, verse 20, the second coming of Christ. Yeah, we should look at that. William, I'm curious, how did you remember that? There you are, you see. So that's impressive. At the end of Revelation 19, verse 20, it says, these both, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. If someone wants to hold that they were killed first, including that Calvinistic Baptist guy, he would say, I'm only guessing, since he's got this verse, he would say that he was killed first and then raised. But then you still have the use of the word alive. But then let's think, are there any other references to the Antichrist at the second coming of Christ?
He's killed with the brightness of his coming.
2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that surely looks like he killed Antichrist. So one way of putting those two verses together from 2 Thessalonians and Revelation is that Christ comes and his awesome presence slays the Antichrist And then the Antichrist is raised and cast into the lake of fire. But then another question could be, another point could be raised, that 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 19 verse 20 refer to the Antichrist, but who obviously will be alive at Christ's second coming. But maybe he's a special case. Maybe the other ungodly in the world, things work out differently for them.
Could they be killed in that battle when Jesus is coming back to fight the armies of darkness against
him? Could they be killed? Then that brings up the issue, what is the nature of that battle? Julian?
I think the fact that Enoch and Elijah and us will be taken up to heaven if we're here, in a rapture sort of way, with the wicked it has to be similar but the opposite.
So you think they will not die? Mm-hmm. So Julian's arguing that they will not die in the same way that believers will not die. Okay, so he's saying believers, unbelievers, but it's just everybody's alive at that time. But then someone could say that the rapture of believers is treated in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 as grace, a special work of God, and therefore there ought to be a difference with them. And what more fitting way than for Christ to slay the wicked? Here's 2 Thessalonians 1. We looked at 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 with regard to the Antichrist being killed. Well, someone could argue, well, 2 Thessalonians 1 may well be saying that at the second coming he kills the wicked too. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. To you who are troubled through being persecuted by the ungodly, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you could take verse 18, Christ comes with flaming fire and he slays the wicked. That's one way of reading it. Then verse 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power? Someone could say, then they're going to be punished after Christ kills them in the lake of fire. Or someone could argue, no, I think verse 9 is actually explaining how Christ comes back with flaming fire. So that the flaming fire refers to the flaming fire of hell. I'm not now saying which one's more convincing, but we're just exploring the issue. Brian?
I think it still doesn't answer the question as to what it means that they are put into bundles for burning.
But being...
I don't read into that. We're killed and then resurrected and put into bundles for burning.
But if someone were to be killed, I'm not arguing for either position, Brian, but if someone were to be killed and then raised, they would still be put into burning. It's just the Pat's fairly brief statement. I think we've compassed many of the key passages. That's something for us to think about, bear in mind. And then, of course, there's a lot of wonderful things about our bodily resurrection and some terrifying and very sobering thoughts about the resurrection of the wicked on the last day. And one thing is for sure, that we're going to see this, or we're going to look back on these classes and think, we were only groping around in darkness and our own murky thoughts, and whenever it comes, it's going to be a million times grander than the best, highest thought we had about it. But we will continue more, Lord willing, next week.